would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to start right here and start all over, all right? Those of you who've been for a while, I preached through the book of Genesis. We're not preaching through the book of Genesis right now, but we will be there in just a few minutes. So this morning, we're starting our new mini-series on the Holy Spirit entitled The Holy Who. And we're doing this based on our study through the Gospel of John. We're in the Gospel of John. We've just finished up chapter 14 in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, it speaks about the Holy Spirit more than any other gospel. In fact, we'll see it again in chapter 16, him speaking about the person of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot there. So I thought it would be important that we get a good overall biblical understanding of the Holy Spirit, not just from John, but from the Scripture as a whole. So especially since there's so many extremes and unbiblical views of the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about that before. Extremes on one side and extremes on the other. He's everything and he's nothing. And neither one of those are right. So this is why I've entitled this series, The Holy Who. The church as a whole seems to have become confused about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. So we need to know who he is. And to properly understand or to begin our series on the Holy Spirit, we must begin with the Trinity. Ooh, the Trinity. Yes, the Trinity. And having a good working understanding of the Trinity will then help us understand the Holy Spirit. Before we pray, I need to just give a realistic expectation here for all of us this morning when covering the Trinity this morning. My hope is to give us all a good foundational understanding of what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And then I want us to come back for a few minutes and see how practical the teaching on the Trinity is in our life. It's not just this thing up here, ooh, the Trinity. If you ever heard teaching on the Trinity, sometimes that's how it's treated. It should never be treated that way. With that said, we must also understand that I will not be able to cover every aspect concerning the Trinity this morning, and I will not be able to answer every question that comes up in your mind this morning about the Trinity. And not only will I not be able to answer every question that comes up in your mind about the Trinity this morning, I won't ever be able to answer every question that comes in your mind about the Trinity. Ever. I'll never be that. And you know what? I'm thankful for that. You know, because if I could completely comprehend and understand God and explain him, what kind of God is that? He's just a little better than the best man. That's all he is. That's all that I can explain him and answer every question. Well, neither will I be able to deal with every practical application that comes from the Trinity. In fact, you're going to see they're endless. They're infinite. I believe that when it comes to application based upon the Trinity. Now, I could say, I'll say this. I've been studying like never before over the past 6 weeks on the Trinity and the Holy Spirit. I've read literally hundreds of pages on teaching on the Holy Spirit. Listen to hours of teaching on the Holy Spirit, hours upon hours in the past 6 weeks, like never before. So I could say that my head is full, but that wouldn't describe how I feel. My heart is full. I've been convicted. I've been amazed. I've been humbled. I've been overwhelmed by the greatness of our God, who is Trinity. And it's impossible for me in the time that we have this morning to empty my heart to you all and all that I've studied and all that I've walked through in these last 6 weeks preparing just for this time right here, these few moments that we have together. I can't do it. I wish I could. Therefore, we're just going to be scratching the surface on the Trinity, but I can promise you, just in scratching the surface on the Trinity, you will be amazed. You will be awestruck. You will be humbled. You will be convicted, just like I was, in just a few minutes that we have. And you will see how practical the Trinity is. And my prayer is that will lead you to worshiping him not only with your lips, but with your very lives, because he is Trinity. Well, let's pray and ask him to help us. Lord, we pray to you, the God who is Trinity. Lord, we pray to you, Father, in the name of your Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that, Lord, you would open our hearts, open our minds to your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would convict us. For not being more amazed at who you are. Lord, make us fully devoted worshipers of you based upon your word to us this morning. And we pray this again in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. Is the engine of a car essential to the car being a car? Is the engine of a car essential for the car to be a car? And I would say, yes. It's not a car if it doesn't have an engine. An engine is not on the list of options. You know, you go to the store to buy a car. Right, Marcus? There's no, it doesn't say on there, here's your options to order this new car. Engine. Now, you used to order options, power, door locks, it all comes now just about. It's not along with 5-speed and you know, automatic with overdrive. Those may be options on a car, but an engine is not an option for a car because it's essential to the nature of a car. In an even more important way, the Trinity is essential when it comes to God. The Trinity is a description of who God is. You cannot explain, you cannot understand God apart from the Trinity. Now listen to this. The Trinity is not something God has. The Trinity is something God is. He is Trinity. That's who God is. It's not something he has. It's not, he has holiness, right? But he is holy. And even more important a way, he is Trinity. He has all power, right? But he is Trinity. He has all knowledge, but he is Trinity. Now, can we explain everything there is to explain about God? Can we explain all that there is to know about God? Well, notice what the word says in Isaiah 40:18. To him, or to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? And the expected answer here of Isaiah is God cannot be likened or compared to anything. He really can't. You can't sum God. Well, let me give you a little illustration about God. That summed him up, didn't it? I'm just going to throw this out here right now because I'm not going to use it as an illustration. But the illustration of God being, or the Trinity being like H2O, is heresy. I'll just say that right now. It's heresy. It's called modalism, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. God, it's not, he's solid, he's liquid, and he's gas. No, because you H2O, a thing of H2O cannot be all three of those things at once, and God is. And I'm going to show you how that's heresy in a little bit. You can't sum God up in some little illustration or say, well, he's kind of like this. He's way more than that, and that's what Isaiah is getting across here. We can't completely comprehend and understand God. You can't know him fully. But that doesn't mean we can't know God. And I love this quote by a guy named Tim Chester in his book, which I highly recommend, called Delighting in the Trinity. And he writes this: but though we cannot know God fully, we can know him truly. And that's important. So, well, I can't know him fully. You know, you can't know anything fully. You can't even know yourself fully, if you think about it. So we wouldn't say, well, I can't know God fully, so I don't even care about knowing him. No, you can't know him fully, but you can know him truly. And that's enough for me. that I can know things about God and know that they're true about God, and he communicates them to us in his word. Well, no doubt there are things in the Bible about God that are a mystery. We call them a mystery, and I would definitely say the Trinity is one of those things. There's a mystery surrounding the Trinity. But listen how one man defines mystery in this sense. Mystery is not the absence of meaning, but the presence of more meaning than we can comprehend. Mystery is not the absence of meaning, but more meaning than we can comprehend. It's a given that there are certain things about God we will never completely comprehend, but he has given us enough so that we can know him and love him. One writer, Francis Turretin, a 17th century Swiss Italian, that's kind of funny, Swiss Italian reformer, but that's who he was because he lived in both places, says we're dealing with a topic here which neither reason can comprehend nor example prove, but which the authority of divine revelation, the word of God, alone proposes to be received by faith and adored with love. Due to our inability to completely understand the Trinity, we have to take what the Bible says by faith. Right? We can't understand all the things that it implies about the Trinity. So we take that by faith, which will cause us to love and adore God. That's why the Trinity is here. That's why the teaching of the Trinity is here, so we would love God more. So if you don't get anything out of this morning, and your head starts spinning, and you say, whoa, man, just get this. The Trinity is there so we would love God more. That's why all this is in the Bible about the Trinity, so we would love him more. So if you'd like to go to sleep now, I invite you to. All right. I don't want you to go. But to neglect the study of the Trinity is to neglect the study of God. Did you hear that? To neglect the study of the Trinity is to neglect the study of God. So we're going to teach. Because of that, we don't neglect that. We're going to teach a little bit about the Trinity this morning. And we're going to break our time together into two headings this morning: the biblical presentation of the Trinity and the biblical application of the Trinity. Now, some of you may have picked an insert that has prayer questions on one side. On the other side is an outline. It looks kind of something like this, okay? And at the bottom, you'll notice there's a list of scriptures. It's talking about scratching the surface. That's scratching the surface when it comes to scriptures about the Trinity. And some of them I'll deal with this morning, some I won't, and there's hundreds of more. But I just want to give, if you want to study more about this, go home and read those passages of scripture, and you will be overwhelmed about the amount in scripture about the Trinity. Before we look at these two main headings, the presentation and application of the Trinity, I need to briefly address something important concerning the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. No, there's other words we use too that aren't found in the Bible. It's a summary word for what the Bible teaches about God. That's what it is. It's just a way to summarize a lot of things about God and who he is. And because the Bible doesn't say, he used the word Trinity, many opponents say that this concept of the Trinity didn't even come into play until the 4th century, actually 325 A.D., at the Council of Nicaea when Constantine was the emperor of Rome. That's what they say. In fact, they make blanket statements, and I'm going to give you a few of them, about that the Trinity wasn't even thought of until that time, 325 A.D. Here's one by the famous theologian Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, which is heresy everywhere. Just throw that out there. May have been a good movie, but it wasn't true. And it's in his character, see Sir Leigh Teabing. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God, meaning he was fully God, was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. It was a relatively close vote at that. All right? So Dan Brown said it. My goodness, it was on a movie. Must be true. What Robert Spears? It's an unquestionable historic, listen to this, it's an unquestionable historic fact that the doctrine of the Trinity is a false doctrine foisted into the church during the 3rd and 4th centuries, which finally triumphed by the aid of persecuting emperors. I just want you to get that. The unquestionable historical fact. He said it. That it was an unquestionable, I mean, that's pretty strong. Unquestionable historic fact, it must be, right? Anytime somebody says an unquestionable historic fact, it must be. All right? How about this? Jehovah's Witnesses in their Watchtower magazine in 1989 in an article called Should You Believe in the Trinity say this: the testimony of the Bible and of history makes clear that the Trinity was unknown throughout biblical times and for several centuries thereafter. So are these critics right? Was the teaching of the Trinity made up in the 4th century or 325 AD? I mean, it was an unquestionable historic fact, one guy said, right? And everybody was really sure about this. Unfortunately, many people just take these claims as fact without ever researching them. How many of us are guilty of that on things? Well, it's right there on the internet, right? It must be true. And it says this is a historic site. Must be true. Well, I wish we had time this morning to look at all the times the Trinity has spoken about early Christians from the time of the Apostle John that were not even, they're not written by the Apostle John, they're not in Scripture, but early church fathers or early Christians who spoke about the Trinity. It would overwhelm you. And one day I'm going to do it. I'm going to give you so many, you'll just walk out and go, oh my goodness. It's just, you will be amazed. And the amount of times that the teaching of the Trinity is spoken of in the first, second, and third centuries, all before the Council of Nicaea, is so staggering it's almost comical that people would make the claims an unquestionable historic fact that the Trinity was never spoken of, never talked about until the fourth century. For time's sake, I'm going to give you two, and that'll be enough. All right, here's a guy named Polycarp. All right, 69, 160 AD. Wouldn't that be a time when some of the apostles were still living? The apostle John, we know, was living at least until about 95 AD. All right, so he's a contemporary. Lord God Almighty, the Father of the beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I praise thee for all the things. I bless thee, I glorify thee, along with the everlasting Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thee and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right? Like that one? How about this about Tertullian, which would be the first century? We define that there are two, the Father, I mean the second century, the Father, the Son, and three with the Holy Spirit. Would you say that's Trinity? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this number is made by the pattern of salvation, which brings about unity in Trinity. That's even the word. But it's, you know, it's an unquestionable historic fact. They never talked about the Trinity before the fourth century, okay? Interlating the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are three, not in dignity, but in degree, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in kind. They are of one substance and power because there is one God from whom these three degrees form, whom these degrees, forms, and kinds devolve in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't get around that. But it's an unquestionable historic fact that they never talked about it, right? Unbelievable. So if you don't learn anything right there, always research. Do your own research. Don't take somebody's word for it. Same with me. Be a Berean. They search the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul had to say was true. And I'm no Paul. He was divinely inspired to write something. I've never been divinely inspired to write something. All right? So check me out. That's what I want you to do. So let me say, the reason that we believe in the Trinity is because it's the clear teaching of the Bible, not because these early church fathers believed in it or wrote about it. I'm not saying that. But the reason they taught it, because it was where? It was in the Bible. Now, I give you this information not because I think you believe the critics, but so you can answer those who make such crazy false claims. Oh, okay, then prove it. That's what you ought to do when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, when they say Jesus wasn't God. They would just put you on a defense. Well, then you're going to want to go try proving it. You say, you prove it. Or a Mormon that comes to your door. No, you just turn it around on them. That's what they want. You want to be defensive. Make them defensive. Make them prove it. Not us. And when people bring this kind of garbage, and I'm sorry, that's what it is, we need to be able to defend the truth. The Trinity is taught from the beginning verse in the Bible. Look there in Genesis 1:1. That's where I heard you turn. Like, we're never going to get to Genesis 1:1. All right, turn there if you haven't. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, where do we see the Trinity here? If you've never seen this, when I taught through Genesis, I taught this. So if you've never seen this, it's amazing. The word in verse 1 for God is the Hebrew word Elohim. All right, it's often, it can be translated mighty one, the almighty. All right. Now listen, it's a plural noun. It's a plural noun. Noun, but speaks of one being. And we know this because the main verb of the first verse is created, which is singular. Elohim, plural, but one being created. So the plural noun used for God in its singular verb is a foreshadowing of the Trinity, and it doesn't take long for the Trinity to show up, even in chapter 1. In verse 2, it talks about the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. And in verse 26, it says, let us make man in our image. So you all of a sudden, in the very first chapter of the Bible, have this understanding of God is one, but there's a plurality in the oneness. And the rest of Scripture expands on this, where we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's all in chapter 1. As I told you before, the first three chapters of the Bible cover all the major teaching in all of Scripture right here. All the major things in Scripture are covered in the first three chapters of the Bible. And right there we have this foreshadowing of the Trinity that's explained throughout the Scripture. So let's look first at our first heading concerning the Trinity this morning. The biblical presentation of the Trinity. And another word synonymous with this is triunity. That's what the word Trinity means. It's a triunity. And let's begin with a good working definition of the Trinity. And there's a lot of really good ones out there, and I've got a bunch of them pasted on some documents that I've got was working on this. But I'm going to use one that I like the best just because of the order that it's presented in. It's by a guy named James White. So here is what James White is the definition. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternal three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what I want us to do, I want us to break this down in three statements about the Trinity that are clearly taught throughout Scripture. And that's just what he's saying. Just here's what the Bible teaches about, all right? And here they are. There is only one being that is God. There are three eternal, distinct persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And each of the persons is fully God. They're co-equal. All right, and we're going to take each one of these one at a time. Let's look briefly at the first one. There is only one being that is God. And being is what, listen to this, before we look at that passage, being is what makes something what it is. It's their being. It's its essence, its substance, its nature. It's what it is. That's what a being is. And notice the Bible teaches that there indeed is only one being that is God, eternal and immutable. It's here, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. All right, there's one God. And then you see also in Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me. There's no other God. So people can say they worship this God, and they can worship this God. It's not a God, because there's only one God. It's a false God, which is really no God at all. And anyone who does not, let me say this, anyone who does not believe in the biblical record of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as being God does not believe in God. They don't believe in God because there's only one God, and that's the God of the Bible. So when somebody says, do you believe in God? They may say yes, but they may not believe in God, right? You got to examine a little more. What do they really believe about God? Because there's only one true God. Now, there's one God, all right? That's the first one. The next one is there are three eternal distinct persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now remember, being is what makes something what it is. Person is what makes someone who she or he is. Being is what, person is who. A great way to think about being and persons in the Trinity is this statement. The Trinity is one what and three who's. One what, his essence, his being, his nature, right? Three who's, three divine persons. I'm going to show you this here, all right? There's a diagram that helps us see this. There's one what, and there's three who's. What? God. Who? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One what, three who's. One God, three persons. Now, think about this with me. A rock has a being, right? It has a substance, has an essence, it has a nature, a rock, but it has no person. See the difference? We are not saying with the Trinity, there are three gods. That would be heresy. That'd be polytheism. That's not what we're saying. One God, three persons. And the Bible teaches there are three types of personal beings: God, mankind, or human beings, right? We use the word human beings, and angelic beings. Those are the only three kind of beings that there are. I'm going to get all the animal lovers mad at me here this morning, okay? You see, a person or a being has emotion. Or not, I mean, not a being, but three types of personal, but there's mankind, angels, God. But a person, all right, the who, has emotion, will, and ability to express oneself. And I love what James White says here about this. Rocks cannot speak. Cats cannot think of themselves over against others and say, work for the common good of cat kind. They go on instincts. They're not persons. They're a what, but not a who. I love animals. Don't get mad at me. Don't email me or anything like that. You're an animal hater. I love animals, and God gave them to us, but they're not persons. They're what's and not who's. And these three eternal distinct persons in the Godhead are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's three eternal distinct persons, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see this in Matthew 3, 16 through 17, at Jesus' baptism. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I well see pleased." You see the Son, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, and the Father is speaking, obviously. "This is my beloved Son," so the Father would have to be saying Son. All right, we see three distinct persons here. Let me say this too. The Father is not the Son. You see that there? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They're three distinct persons. Also, we see in Matthew 28, 19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." All three persons, and I wish I had time to flesh all this out, have emotion, will, and an ability to express themselves. And the person who usually, of the Godhead, the person who usually is left off of this is the Holy Spirit. But doesn't it say we can grieve the Holy Spirit? Ooh, we can. He must have emotion, right? It talks about in the Acts the will of the Holy Spirit. The apostles even say that. The Holy Spirit told me to do this. It was the will of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has the ability to express himself. It's a person. And I just throw that out there, and there's so many places I could go, but I'm not going to go there, all right? We just don't have time this morning. All right, so let's look at the biblical evidence of the third statement about the Trinity. All right, each of the persons is fully God. They're co-equal. The Father is God. We see that in 2 Corinthians 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." We see the Father and God are related as the same one, all right? The Father is God. The Son is God, Titus 2:13, "looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And I don't want to get into the Greek and the grammar here, but anytime God and Savior are connected with an and, a chi, they're always referring to the one person. This is not talking about the Father and Savior Jesus Christ. This is talking about Jesus Christ, who is God and Savior. I don't even give you the Greek grammarian who gave that, who found that out, but discovered it starts every time in the New Testament. All right, the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5, 3 through 4. But Peter said, this is Ananias and Sapphira who lied, all right, about how much they got for their land and all this kind of stuff. But here it is. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" So there's the Holy Spirit mentioned. "And to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." He just said he lied to the Holy Spirit. But now he says you lied to God. He's speaking of the same person. The Holy Spirit is God. Or the same being. And he's talking specifically about the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. So here's a good diagram. You may have seen this one before that gives a good overview of what the Bible teaches. You see all three aspects of the biblical presentation of the Trinity. There's only one being that is God. You see that in the middle. All right? And there are three eternal distinct persons in the Godhead. You see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the Father is not the Holy Spirit. You see that. They're distinct from each other in personhood. All right? And each of the persons is fully God. This is hard to got to be careful about saying. They share the being that is God, but they don't divide it in three ways. They are all fully God. All fully God. Not a third, a third, a third. They're all fully God. And it's so important for us to understand. They're important because if we leave any of those three out, we fall into error. We ignore the full teaching of the Bible when it comes to the Trinity. And the following diagram shows this. I'm going to just briefly explain this, all right? You see the each of the sides, three persons, equality of persons, and monotheism, which means one God, all right? Now watch this. This is cool. I found this about 2 weeks ago, and I said this is really cool to help us understand that. Let's just say that we leave off the three-person side. So take that little, that line off and get rid of three persons. So all we have is equality of persons and monotheism, and then see how that points to modalism. This is the H2O deal. So that teaches that there is one God, but there's three persons emanating out from that one God. And so sometimes he acts as Father, sometimes he acts as Son, sometimes he acts as Holy Spirit. How do you explain his baptism? When they all three O's show up at the same time, they're all there, not one at a time. It's called modalism. It's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. It's what Mormons believe. It's what any good heretic believes, all right? That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's called modalism. The other thing I say, let's take off equal persons, equality. They're all God, all right? So you take that line off, and what's it point to? Subordination is you got one God and three persons. And subordination, what that is that there's this hierarchy, and one is more important. One is more God than the other. Okay, the Father is more God than the Son. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Son is more God than the Spirit. And it's not what the Bible teaches. They're all three God, fully God. And you get, let's take off the other one, all right? Let's take off monotheism, that he is one God. So what do you get? Polytheism. There's three persons, equality of persons, that all the persons are God, but there's not one God. Let me just go ahead and tell you, Mormonism is the biggest polytheistic religion in the world. Because you're all gods. And Jesus was Satan's brother. And he was a god. I won't even go there. Don't get me going. All right? I mean, that's what it is. Polytheism. There's all these gods we worship. So you see, isn't that helpful? Well, it is for me. All right. All right. So it's really important that all three of those are present. So we've seen the biblical presentation, all right, of the Trinity. Man, I wish I had more time. Whew. Anybody's roast got roast in the oven? I'm kidding. I won't do it. I think in the fall or the spring, I'm going to do a 6-week Wednesday night study on the Trinity. And 6 weeks probably won't be enough. But I think I'm going to do 6 weeks. Just throw that out there. It's an coming feature. All right? The Trinity on Wednesday night, 6 weeks. And we'll still scratch the surface. All right, let's look at the next thing, the next heading, the biblical application of the Trinity. All right? Rejoice. The first one is to rejoice in the work of the Trinity in salvation. Rejoice in the work of the Trinity of salvation. Look at this passage in Galatians. And there's so many of them. Like, I just had to pick one. There's just so many. I just like to camp out right here and look at all that the Scripture talks about the Trinity's work in salvation. Galatians 4:4-6. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons of God, and by sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you see the Father? God sent forth the Son, obviously who died, right? And he sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father, to cry out, this is my Savior. We can sum the Trinity's work in salvation up with this statement. Salvation is initiated by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. It's initiated by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead working together in perfect unity for our salvation. Wow! It's just amazing. I'm getting chills. And I don't know. Let's go. Look at this. I love this quote by Michael Reeves about the triune God. If there was not a triune God, listen to this. For strip down God and make him lean, and you must strip down his salvation and make him mean. Because if he is not, from all eternity, God in three persons and this perfect unity and this love relationship between the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, God can't even be love unless he's triune. Who is he going to love? Think about that. So you take out love of salvation, you take out joy in salvation, you take about the fellowship that comes with salvation, the fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you take all that out. So if you make him lean, you make him mean. That's exactly what happens. Well, the next practical application of the Holy Spirit, be amazed at the work of the Trinity in creation. This is awesome. Isaiah 44, 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth alone. Almost all the time when the word Lord here is used in the scripture, it's mostly speaking of the Father and his actions, okay? Look, he stretched out the heavens by himself. He says, I stretched out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth alone. All right, look at John 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Who's he speaking of? He's talking about the Word. Because the Word, look, he says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a differentiation between the Father and the Son. We also know later, it says in 1:14 of John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. It's the Son. The Word, what does it say? All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The Son's work in creation. Look at Genesis 1:2. We mentioned this earlier. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters in the act of creation. I'll just tell you, Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God has made me. The Spirit of God has made me. So you see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and their work in creation. Isn't that amazing? All right, third one. Rejoice in the work of the Trinity in reconciliation. Look at this passage. It's talking about Israelites and Gentiles, Jews and pagans, in a sense. That's what they would think of them. This is one of the main reasons, one of the main things that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus about is this reconciliation that they're one. And he came and preached, speaking of Jesus, to you who were far away, not Jews, and peace to those who were near, the Jewish people, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Through him, Jesus, we have our access in one Spirit to the Father, and it makes us one. Not even just Jewish and Gentile, but people who are A&M and Texas fans. It's an amazing thing. There's reconciliation. There's this fellowship, this sweet fellowship that can happen from people all over the world. Right here in our body, we have people from all over the world. We have people from the Ivory Coast and China and Canada. And that's the real foreign country, right? Canada even, right? Spain. All over the place. And there's this fellowship, this reconciliation that happens because of the work of the Trinity. Next, embrace the work of the Trinity in prayer. The general pattern in the New Testament is this. We pray to the Father, listen to this, in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father, in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 6:9, pray then this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So Jesus says, pray in this way. And in John, we've seen this in John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, speaking of Jesus, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Pray to the Father in the name of the Son, all right? And in the name means because of what Jesus has done and because of who he is, and he's given us access into the throne room of God. So it's not this magic formula we just throw on the end, right? In the name of Jesus, make it happen. It's not. It's because of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's why we can pray and come to the Father. Next, you see Ephesians 6:18. with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And in the Spirit is the power of the Spirit. That is in our reliance upon the help of the Spirit. In Romans, it says he intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray, right? Thankfully, he's there interceding, right? In the power of the Spirit. Boy, I love what John Owen, a 17th century Puritan theologian, writing about God, and if he were not a triune, what that would mean for prayer. Look at this. Could such a single person God even hear us from all the way up there in his self-involved transcendence? Wouldn't our bleeding just be an interruption on his precious me time? Yes, if God were not triune, it would probably be better to keep quiet and hope to avoid being heard. After all, he may not want the existence of anything else. Think about that. If he's not triune, if he's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one being. Next, embrace the work of the Trinity in empowerment to delight in God. The Trinity is not just our example to imitate, but we participate. Listen to this. We participate in the Trinitarian, I know it's a big word, but the Trinitarian community through the Holy Spirit, and therefore empowered to not just do good, but to delight in all that is God. Look at John 17:21 there. It says that they may be, that Jesus praying for those who will come after and believe in him, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, that in us, and we are in him, placing him through the Holy Spirit. We're in him, and we participate in some mysterious way in the Trinitarian community. Isn't that amazing? So that we might delight in God, which that's what the Holy Spirit and the Father do, the Holy Spirit and Son do with the Father, and the Father and Holy Spirit do with the Son. And the Son and the Father, the delight in the Holy Spirit, the delight in each other. And with that, yes, he empowers us to do good, but it's so that we might delight in that community. Michael Reeves, again, in his book, it's another book. There's one by Chester, one by Reeves, also entitled Delighting in the Trinity. I think I'm going to write a book called Delighting in the Trinity. And it doesn't matter because two people already use it. I'll just use it too. All right? It's amazing. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Father and the Son would never be interested in merely empowering us to do good. His desire, which is the desire of the Father and the Son, is to bring to us to such a hearty enjoyment of God through Christ that we delight to know him and that we delight in all his ways and that therefore we want to do as he wants and we hate the thought of grieving him. See how that works? In the Trinity. Next, rejoice in the work of the Trinity in all our relationships. Boy, we could just go forever on this. We could do like not a mini series, but a long series on this. But we won't. It is in the Trinity that we find our basis for all relationships. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." We are made in the image of God. And part of what that means is that there's unity and diversity in our relationships. There's oneness. Man and wife, they will be what? One flesh. But there's still plurality. There's still a man and a wife. You see that? And we could go on and on and on. But I just want to say, all of our relationships are based upon the work of the Trinity and who the Trinity is. Here's a summary statement about what the Bible teaches concerning. We'll move on to the next one. The last one I'm going to mention this morning. Worship God who is Trinity. Here's application. Worship God who is Trinity. And there's lots of scripture about this. We saw that. Why did I do Revelation 5? Holy, holy, holy. And we know that the Father and Son are present at the time, and therefore the Holy Spirit must be too. I wonder why he said holy, holy, holy. One thought is that for all three persons of the Godhead. And there's many, many more. But here's a great summary statement about worshiping the Trinity by a guy named Matt Osgood. We worship the Father who is revealed by the Son and made known to us by the Spirit. We worship the Son who has paved the way for us to have access to the Father. We worship the Spirit who inspires us and leads us into all truth regarding the Father and the Son. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship God. We worship the Trinity. And my heart this morning is that your heart would be full. Full of thoughts and emotions. God made us emotional beings based upon the truth about who God is, the Trinity. Would be full and overflowing and overwhelmed at our great God. Remember, why is all this stuff about the Trinity in here? So that we might love God more. That's why it's all here. And may your love for him overwhelm every aspect of your life. So your greatest desire is to honor the Trinity, who is God. And I'll leave you with what Paul left the church at Corinth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing God you are. And Lord, you are so gracious to give us your word that lays these things out there. And Lord, we can't help but just be amazed in all of who you are. And Lord, we thank you that you are one what and three whos. That you are God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that impacts every area of our life. Where life would not be worth living if you were not the God who you say you are. The God, Trinity. We thank you for this truth, and Lord, I pray that you would apply it in our lives, not just this week, but this moment as we worship you, the one who is Trinity. Lord, as we live our lives this week in relationship and marvel at your salvation and marvel at your creation and marvel at how we can come from different backgrounds and be one, all because you are Trinity. Lord, help us, we pray. In Christ's name.